We are in the book of Hosea. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. And you may remember, as we look at Hosea, that the Assyrian army is continuing to grow. That this is, in fact, a point in time, in place of history that actually happened. And that as the Assyrian Empire is going to fall down on top of Israel, and it's going to decimate Israel, and it's going to take them and fold them into the empire. They're going to lead the people away. And what we see here at this time of Hosea's day is that the nation of Israel has been split into two. There's Israel on the top, on the north, and there's Judah on the south. Judah consisted of two of the 12 tribes, and the other 10 were there in Israel. And Hosea's call to Israel is to turn back to God. They were led by wicked, wicked men. Of all the men that led Israel, not one does the Bible tell us that there were righteous. And so as we jump in to chapter 2, you see that in your bulletin that there's a note sheet there. And what we've called or what we titled this is, I Will Fight For You. And we're going to see three things. That the children of Israel, much like us, can get distracted by other things. But yet there's a blessed preparation that takes place. And that before Christ, we're enslaved, and yet he sets us free. And we're going to see this here as chapter 2 unfolds. And in chapter 2, we see a similar theme, though it's not the same circumstances we see in chapter 1. Chapter 1, we see the Lord instructing Hosea to take a prostitute, Gomer, unto himself to marry her, and they had three children. Who also, their names were bearing witness to how Israel had left. And we talked about just the power of a name and how there was a constant reminder of, oh, you're Hosea's daughter or you're Hosea's sons. I know what your name is. The Lord will have no mercy. Oh, you are not my people. And it would be this constant reminder. And so they were a nation that were identified before this as children of promise, children of Abraham, to receive the covenant, the promise of God, that through them the entire world would be blessed. But yet they strayed. And here's the parallel, that if we call ourselves Christians, then what we are saying is that we are identifying ourselves with Jesus, that I am a Christian, I am a Christ follower. So therefore, it stands to reason that if you see Jesus, I am trying to align my life, follow after him. But we too can be led astray, can we not? We too can be distracted, and that we can put our trust in other things, and we can disregard Jesus, or at least put him a little bit lower on the priority scale. And disregard what he said and how he said we should approach this life. So in chapter 2, Hosea takes a little bit different turn from chapter 1. Though the marriage of Gomer was a picture of this idolatry and in Israel going astray, chapter 2 we see this poetic declaration. And we see, as we look at even verse 1, we see that the mother runs off looking for those desires that are so shallow. And they're soon going to receive her end. So before we jump into our text, normally we would read through the portion of scripture that we're going to go through, but this morning we're going to be a little bit different, and we're going to touch on things as we go. So with that, let's pray, let's give thanks, and ask the Lord to lead us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you guide us this morning? Would you help us to make sense of your word? That it would meet us right where we are. We thank you that it's living. We thank you that it's active. That it helps us discern our thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, I pray that we make ourselves vulnerable and open. For Lord, you are good. And we need not fear. We need not be afraid of what comes about this morning. And maybe what is revealed. But as we sang earlier, to be filled afresh with your spirit, that you might lead us, that you might melt us and mold us, fill us and use us, that would be our prayer this morning. We thank you, and we ask for you to have your way. In Jesus' name, All of God's people said, amen. As we look at verse 1, you can read along with me here if you have your Bibles or on your devices. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. Hosea writes this, "Say to your brothers, you are my people. Say to your sisters, you have received mercy." And just the beginning there, verse 2, "Plead with your mother, plead." And this idea that the mother now is turning and she's running away. She's seeking after these things that will never fulfill. And throwing away this perfect love that, as we look at this, and this is poetry, this is poetic, we can draw so many parallels, but yet God has drawn Israel with a perfect love, has created the most opportune place and time and relationship, but yet throwing it away and running off, looking for other things. And so much so, devaluing, not significantly valuing this love, that we know not only she's going to lose that, but she's going to lose everything that she's seeking to pursue. I don't know if you've been hurt like that before. Or maybe you loved somebody and it was just completely rejected. It's crushing. It's suffocating. And so, even as we look at this, we can get this idea that when we run away from God, things get bad. And here is where maybe we would see at this point, God's going to say, "You ran away from me. Aren't you sorry now? Don't you get it? I hope you're miserable." Isn't that what we feel sometimes? And sometimes we project that on God. And that's what God would say. But this could not be further from the truth. Can I get an amen? That he doesn't look at what we do, this rejection of the most ideal and most perfect love, and doesn't say, "I hope you're happy. I hope you're miserable." We see him intervening and speaking even to the children that they would not lack. For we see this all of a sudden in verse 1, "Say to your brothers, you are my people. To your sisters, you have received mercy." And if we're going to bring it back to this understanding that they're going to go into captivity, not all is lost. That God is already working his redemptive power. And though Israel will go through this terrible time, he will not leave them utterly destroyed, but will call them back. Is this not grace? Though they are walking actively through disobedience, in which he has every right to decimate them, he lovingly calls them back and says, "You are my people." Now, we see the parallel of the mother and of Israel. And we see that she's distracted by these other things. In verse 2, we see that he's to plead with her, for she is not her wife, to put away her whoring from her face, to leave these things. He's calling her out. And he's even calling the children to talk to her mother. This poetic plea that they would have an opportunity to speak to her, that she might listen to them, that upon their plea, she might turn and be saved from this road that's destructive. For we see in verse 4, "Upon her children also I have no mercy, because they are the children of whoredom." Verse 5, "For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them as acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who will give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink." But this plea to come back, as we look at James, as he wrote years and years later, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In her coming back, and if anybody that we've ever walked with that has gone down this destructive path, it doesn't just affect them, does it? It affects everybody around them. It affects everybody that's connected to them. So this idea that is, there's this plea for them to come back, not only is it to give them life, but to give life to those around them. For we see even this delusion, as we see in verse 5, she's going after these lovers who have given her bread and water and wool and flax and oil and drink. And we can read into this too, that because they have given me what I need in the provision I'm looking for, God, I don't need you. Wow. And isn't that the blessing and the curse of living in America today? That we have so much that oftentimes we don't see our need or regard our need for God. And in His grace and in His loving kindness, He allows us to walk down choices and roads where then we cry out, God, I need You. Where are You? Because none of this stuff suffices. It never satisfies. But it's so easy to get distracted by the glitz, the glam, the noisy things. We even see as we would continue to read that there's insinuations that there was silver, that there was gold, that there was grain, that there was wine, there was abundance, that there were these feasts and Sabbaths. And we know this to be true about Israel's, that they had everything that they needed. They were very well off. That they had, comparatively to Judah, they had a very strong military. And these things that they would trust, all to which God points out, that it was He who was providing for all of their needs. If we look at verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold for which they used for Baal. It was God who supplied these things. Yet she looked and she thought it was coming from other sources. God, I don't need You. I'm going to pursue this. And how devastating that fall is when none of those things come to fruition. For we even see in verse 11, I will put an end to all her mirth, to her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and fig trees of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, went after lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And you can feel, I don't know about you, but I feel this hurt. I feel this grieving that's taking place. And if we were to leave it there, we might say, you're justified. You're justified, God. And in fact, if you and I were to sit here and be compared to Jesus, you and I would both fall woefully short. But thank God, that's not what He does. Can I get an amen? He doesn't look at us and go, Pete, you have failed here and here and here and here and here. Go sit in the back. But He takes the righteousness of Christ, Jesus who lived a perfect life, and He imputes that to me. It's like that robe that I put on. It's no longer my righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ, and that's how He sees me. He does not leave us. Dr. Donald Barnhouse wrote this, that the pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from His will because we want so much to have our own way. We get to a crossroads and we look back in pride thinking we've outdistanced Him. And just as we're about to congratulate ourselves on our achievement of self-enthronement, we feel a touch on our arm and turn in that direction to find Him there. My child, He says in great tenderness, I love you. And when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well and awaited you there at the crossroads. We have torn ourselves free from His grasp and rushed off again through deepest woods, furthest swamp. And as we look back again, we are sure this time we have succeeded in escaping Him. But once more, the touch of love is on our sleeve. And when we quickly find that He is there pleading with the eyes of love, showing Himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving to the end, He will always say, my child, my name and nature are love. And I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you to tell you that when you are tired of your running and your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more. For we even see here in Hosea that there's a blessed preparation. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. separates her from that which is destructive and speaks to her tenderly. Again, how often are we distracted by shiny things and bright things and loud things? The things that prick our fancy and play maybe even on our insecurities. Oh, I need this. I have to have this. How we go after these things. It's very easy for us to slip into this distracted lifestyle. What do we think is high value to us as Christians? We're identifying with Christ. We're here this morning. I'm just going to assume that either we're curious or maybe we have a relationship with God. What is our high value? What is our priorities as we look back in our life? And I know we're in church, so it might be a little bit hard to be objective. But think about maybe what you've been impassioned about over the last week. Think about maybe over the last month. What are those things that have really excited you? For if we were to make a list in our minds as to what we equated as important as it relates to our identity as Christians, what would this look like? And then maybe as we're thinking about those things, maybe this is an exercise you want to do at home, let me now ask you, does it equate for the soul that's deep in the Amazon? Does it equate for the Christian in the ghetto of Mexico? Does it line up? Or for the Christian in Sudan or in Iran? Or the Christian in the Philippines? What I'm getting at here is that if it doesn't translate to those places, I would argue that it's not the gospel. That having things is not bad things. Having freedoms, living in the top 1% of the world is not something to feel guilty about, but are those in subject to Christ? The moment we put anything in front of God, more primary than Jesus and his word, that slippery slope begins. And to hold those things in check. And this is one of the proofs that we know that which is out there, the what it might be termed, maybe you've heard it, the prosperity gospel. That God wants you to be healthy and well and rich and free from worry. And that if we just believe, that we can have it. We have just enough faith. We've coined terms affectionately as blab it and grab it. I forgot the other one. Name it and claim it. That was it. Yeah. So y'all feel me. You know what I'm talking about. This is how we know that it's empty, because it doesn't apply to Christians worldwide. And he lovingly, in verse 14, strips all of this away and brings her into the wilderness and reminds her that he is enough, that he is sufficient, that all those things that she was looking for comes from him. And it really should give us a whole new understanding for when we go in those desert times or when we find ourselves in the wilderness. God, I can't hear you. God, where are you? God, what is going on? That if we took Hosea, that we would see that he draws us into these spots, that we would remember, that we would know lovingly that he is enough. And that we could read his word. And that we could hear his voice that he, speaking over us, that I've loved you with an everlasting love. I don't know about you, but when I've gone through those wilderness experiences, they create stress, they create anxiety, and they create a frustration. But yet, as I was looking at this, I was overwhelmed with this sense of, God, you have always been faithful. Even when I have not felt maybe direction or your presence or your voice or knowing what to do, you have always been faithful. He lovingly strips this away and reminds her that he is enough. I saw a quote from Elizabeth Elliot just the other day, who is the wife of Jim Elliot, who went into South America to reach the indigenous people there, of which he was killed. But Elizabeth Elliot said this, that God will not keep us from anything that will shape us more into the image of Jesus. God will not keep us from anything that will shape us more into the image of Jesus. Before we see in verse 16, we see that she is enslaved to being set free. In verse 16, Hosea writes, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Verse 16, that word Baal there, no longer will you call me my Baal. That word there is translated in Hebrew as Lord, which implies this idea of being put into subjection, put into slavery. And this is what sin does to us, does it not? That from the very beginning, sin led to death. Sin makes us subject to it. It is the great lie from the beginning. Somehow, disobedience to God is what we needed. Adam and Eve in the garden, it was literally, it could be equated to heaven. We think about, we have all these ideas of what heaven is, but as they're in the garden, it is perfect, it is good. That God is there, that they are walking with God in the cool of the day. And yet, it wasn't good enough. So if we ever have this ideal of perfection and attaining, that someday it's just going to be right and perfect, we can just get that out. Adam and Eve had it as good as it can get, and yet they thought disobedience was going to get them what they truly wanted. Somehow they would be smarter, they'd be wiser, more fulfilled, happier. We are the masters of our own fate. That if I can just be in control, woo, look out world. I'm going to make it great. But when we disregard God's word, it brings death. It brings enslavement. It brings difficulty. But the word husband, oh, the word husband implies this idea of being championed, of being fought for. It was Jesus who lived that perfect life that we cannot live. He died the death that we could not die, that we might have life. We couldn't do it. We can't do it. And he fought for us. He championed us. And this is what God says, that you will call me husband. You will call me a champion. You will see that I have fought for you, that I have created, I have tried to hedge you in. That you would see all of this is emptiness. For it comes from me anyway, and I've hedged you in that I might allure you, that I might speak to you. Zephaniah would say this, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. The eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God who is yours is standing right here among you. And he is the champion who will rescue you. He will joyfully celebrate over you. He will rest in his love for you. He will joyfully sing because of you like a new husband. And I love this in verse 18. I will make you lie down in safety. The way that this can be done is only through Jesus. For Jesus was righteous. Jesus was justified. Jesus is love. Jesus is mercy. Jesus was faithful. And we see this here in verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. For we see 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here are the definitive statements. Jesus is about restoration. He's about redemption. He is alluring and he is desirable that we want him, though it's possible we don't even understand that we need him. Is that not crazy? That he is so good, that he's exactly what we want, even though we ourselves don't know that we need him. Kind, gentle, long-suffering, protector, keeper. He's jealous, covenantal. His love is unconditional, but his provision is not. As we see this here throughout chapter 2, understanding this, how then do we get to live? We are secure in who God says he is and who we are in Jesus. Think about this. We are secure in who God is, for he never changes, and we have his word to hold him to it. He never changes. Did he not bring Israel back? Yes. Did he not send his son? Yes. Did he not say that he would send and give to us his Holy Spirit? Absolutely. God has been faithful at every step, at every point. So then that means we can take what he says about us, that you are enough. Not plus something else or plus somebody else, but that you are enough, that he is enough, that you and him equals enough. Not you and him and the newest fidget spinner. Not you and him and the latest gadget or toy. Not you and him and somebody else. Right? That nothing will satisfy, that nothing will fulfill. And yet he gives us the things, the people, the relationships that enrich our lives. Do we see that? He gives us those things that enrich our lives that we might enjoy them, that we might love them, but it comes from him. And when we put those things ahead of him and serve them rather than him, it all falls apart. We become frustrated, angry, upset, jaded, cynical. Why? Because we're supposed to be taking that trust that we're putting in these different things and putting it in him. That's when it fits. That's when it works. For in fact, we see in Psalm 103, you can write this down if you'd like and read it later, verses 1 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all of our iniquity, who heals all of our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies us with good, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And that in Christ, there's always hope for the future, always, no matter where we find ourselves. In fact, when we look at Paul, he says this, we are afflicted in every way, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down and not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Have we ever been at a point where we're like, I don't know what's going on, and we start to despair? Or maybe we're physically suffering and we're like, God, do you even know I'm here? Do you even remember? These are real feelings. These are real things that we have to work through. But yet, in following Paul's example, who takes his identity and his priorities from Christ, goes, you know what? This doesn't even compare. This current suffering does not even compare to the glory that awaits. This doesn't even compare what Christ himself had gone through. And understanding this, we are released from guilt and bondage from our past. Can I get an amen? We are released from guilt and bondage. This is the good news. From the deception and the delusion of what we think we need to intimate and real identity and relationship with God. And this is what's beautiful. Think about, no matter what choices you have made or what has been done to you, that does not identify you. That when those thoughts come in our heads that we're not good enough, that we're not smart enough, that we're not strong enough, we can take that and go, you're right. But God is. And that is where I find my identity, and who Jesus is, and in the life that I now live in him. So we are released from that guilt and that bondage. And if we still carry that, all we need to do is pray to see God. God, release me from it. You can even grab other brothers and sisters to come along and just say, would you speak this truth into me so I can get it, so I can understand it, that I am loved, that God so loved me that he gave his only son, that I would not perish, but I would have life, true life. And I can take these things in, and I can allow that guilt and that bondage, that deception and delusion, be pushed away. But I have an intimate, real relationship with God that is my identity. This is how we as Christians, if we identify as Christians, it's not with stuff, it's not with things, it's not with positions, it's not with jobs or where we live. Though I understand this isn't, I hope you hear the grace in this, because I understand we deal with that, and that's the battle, and that's the struggle. That's the good fight. So this isn't condemnation. This is encouragement to say, we don't need that anymore. That is not our identity. But our identity is in that of Jesus, that that is who we are, that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that no longer is our sin accredited to us. Do we need to walk in that? That is victory, people. That is victory. And it's not a confidence that's just mustered up with inside of us, but that is reality and the truth. That this is our position. I don't know if this is necessary, but I'm going to say it anyway. I have a friend, good friend, who is in a band. The band, I mean, so I'm old now, right? So like, it's not as cool as it once was. But let me tell you, as I was there, I was watching the concert, it was in Seattle, and they were rocking out, and everybody's going nuts and crazy. That afterwards, like, he met me, like, kind of went through all the crowd and said, Pete. I'm like, hey, what's up, man? He's like, hey, come on, let's go. And so we walked up, got backstage and hanging out with all the bandmates, and then we're walking out to the tour bus, and there's just tons of people, and I'm hanging with my buddy. Let me tell you, that's a rad feeling. They're like, who are you, dude? I'm like, you're over there, and I'm here, buddy. Like, my association with my friend that gave me access, that brought me in the midst of the excitement and everything that was happening, and that my position was based on my relationship. And that now my relationship with Christ, with the God of the universe, that he sees me and he says, Pete, come follow me. Come be with me. Walk with me. Amidst all of that, that is life. And my identity is in him. It's not in my job. I mean, I like my job. I like it a lot. Don't get me wrong. It's not... My identity is not in my spouse, it's not in my kids, it's not in where I live and what's on my passport. It's none of that. None of that. My identity is in Christ. Therefore, no matter what takes place, no matter what happens, I'm established on that rock. That though the storms come, I will not fall. And it's not because of me, it's because of who Jesus is. And the more we continue to press into that, not that I've got this all figured out, but the more we press into that, the more we see stability, we see strength, we see consistency, we see faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, kindness. Where am I hearing this list from? We see the fruit of the Spirit start to take root. And then that becomes desirable for others. Ooh, I want them around. Ooh, I want to be, I want what they've got. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet, is that light to our path. It's just such a reminder of those things which are true, which are good, which are peaceable, which are pure. That though we may be afar off, and though that we make decisions that are reprehensible or detestable, but there is grace. there is forgiveness, that your love is inexhaustible, and that you will set circumstances and things as such that you might allure us back to you to speak tenderly and softly. And even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we may encounter hard and difficult things, we need not despair, for you are with us. And that doesn't make those things right. It doesn't make those things acceptable, but they do not identify us. Lord, may our identity be found in you, for you are good, you are worthy, you are faithful. We bless you, Lord. We ask for you to have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.